Amen. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and the children who are going to Young Worshipers can be dismissed for that. I hope you guys have a great time in there. May God have mercy on the teachers and give them grace and patience. Thank you for serving our children, and thank you to everybody who came out yesterday and helped to put on the Fall Festival, and all those who planned it. It was a really fun time, so thank you for doing that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, just a nice short little passage, but really rich and full of powerful truths for living this extraordinarily ordinary life following Christ, where God's put us. So let's listen to God's word. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would speak through your word. We thank you for the great gift of your word that was breathed out by the Holy Spirit so that men and women of God can be perfectly equipped for every good work. And Lord, we also know it's living and active, and we pray that it would do its work on our hearts and even where necessary to cut and to remove and to expose and to point out, Lord, what's in our heart, but also to preach the healing good news of your love for us and the redemption we have in Jesus. Father, we pray right now that you would adjust and change our ambitions to be more in line with yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's talk about ambition. Stephen Colbert has said, thankfully, dreams can change. If we'd all stuck with our first dream, the world would be overrun with cowboys and princesses. Thankfully, ambitions can change as well. My ambitions growing up included being a fighter pilot, an astronaut, an architect, a world-renowned jazz saxophonist, and even boxing's heavyweight champion of the world. And thankfully, God changed those ambitions, especially that last one. In writing to the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul seemed to think they needed a change of ambitions. In the key verse in this passage, verse 11, he urges them to aspire to live quietly. The NIV translates it this way: make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. How odd, right? It seems almost like an oxymoron. To make it your ambition to not be ambitious. When we think about ambitions, they're often extraordinary. Ambition, by definition, is to aspire to something beyond the ordinary, right? So the question for us today is, what should our ambition be as followers of Christ? Do we need to change or abandon, or adjust the ambitions that we're pursuing? Paul, as the apostle, the great missionary and church planter, the great hero of the faith, in this passage sets before us what ought to be our overarching ambition, and it's this: to love one another and to lead a quiet life. That two-part ambition, he says to the Thessalonians, ought to be what they truly aspire to and seek after, to love one another and to live a quiet life. That might sound really ordinary or mundane, but it turns out it's anything but. If you've ever seen a follower of Christ faithfully love the church and live a quiet life to God's glory, it's an extraordinary thing, it's a rare thing, and it is in the end an extremely compelling thing. Paul's concern is for how the church functions inwardly, but also he has a bigger picture in mind of how those outside, he calls them, outsiders, might see and assess us as believers. He is telling us that if we make it our ambition to love one another and to live what he calls a quiet life, and I'll try to explain to you what that means and what it doesn't mean, that this will be a great witness to outsiders. It will make the Christian faith seem reasonable and commendable and beneficial. So let's look at the two parts of this passage. There's four verses. Verses 9 and 10, he deals with this ambition of learning to love one another. He doesn't use the word ambition yet, but as you read through the passage, you'll see that the first and second sections are linked together by this idea of what should we as Christians aspire to. Make it your ambition to love one another, he says in verses 9 through 10. And in verses 11 and 12, he is telling us to make it our ambition to lead what he calls a quiet life. Let's dig into these things and see if we can unpack them and see what they might mean for our lives. He says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, and that's what you're doing, even to all the brothers in Macedonia. Now remember, Thessalonica is a town, more a city than a town, the biggest, most important town, the capital of the region of Macedonia in northern Greece. And Paul is saying, you guys are loving each other well, and your love is spreading, and your love for one another is known to people all around, and that's great. And so I don't even really need to write to you to teach you this, but I'm going to write to you anyway and teach you and encourage you to continue to love one another more and more. He's saying what we ought to be aiming for in our Christian lives, no matter how ordinary or heroic they might be, is that we might seek to have brotherly, sisterly, family love for one another. The word here is one of the three words for love in the New Testament. There is, of course, agape, which is the apostle's favorite word for love, the love that describes God's love for us and Jesus' love for us and what he did for us on the cross, and the love that we show to all people. In the passage we looked at before, he talks about loving all people, not just people in the church. Agape love is this selfless love that devotes itself to another person, even if they're your enemy or if they're just your neighbor, by seeking their good and serving them. There's another word, eros, which you can imagine that's the word we get erotic from, but it has a good connotation, not just a bad one, and it refers to the romantic love between two lovers. And then there's this third word, Philadelphia. And all the Pennsylvanians in the house said, amen. There was actually a city in ancient Turkey, one of the seven churches listed in the book of Revelation, that was Philadelphia. But Philadelphia is a compound of philos and adelphos. And so what it means is love of brother, or love of the brethren. It doesn't just mean loving brothers, but brothers loving sisters and sisters loving brothers and so forth. So it's a family kind of love. And that's really significant if you think about it. This Philadelphia, this brotherly love, this family type love is the kind of affection and bond and commitment and solidarity that is shared between family members naturally because of blood running thicker than water, right? You know, these are my people, this is my family, and you have this innate love for them. And Paul is saying, love each other with that kind of love. And by calling us to love each other with brotherly love, he's making a really profound statement about who we are and what is most important in life. You see, he's saying that the church is this extraordinarily unique and new group of humanity that is like a family. In fact, in this letter, over and over and over, he calls us brothers and sisters. He talks about being like mothers and fathers to one another. He talks about God being our Father and adopting us into this family. And so the church is a family, but what he's also saying is the church is the family for you. I think of Jesus' words when he said, "Who are my fathers and brothers and sisters?" It's those who keep the word of God, who hear it and do it, those who believe in him. There were people in the Thessalonican church, in the early church, just like probably our church, that come from all kinds of different families of origin, different socioeconomic levels, different ethnic and cultural backgrounds, and yet here we are, one big family, because we all have experienced the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ. Love is our identity, and it is our entrance into a new family. Our family is very important, and family should be important, but Paul is challenging what would have been the values of that day in saying that the church is a new family that, in some sense, should require even a deeper allegiance from all of us, even than our blood and flesh family. He's saying, this is your family, and we should have brotherly love for one another. It's this kind of not just loving each other, but liking each other. And then he says, I shouldn't even have to teach you about this because you have been taught by God. You already know this. Well, what does he mean by that? How did God teach them? Well, Paul is saying that God has, in a sense, directly taught Christians how to love each other. That we don't have to be taught that through someone else. If we understand the gospel, if we understand who God is, if we understand God's word and what pleases him, it will be something that each of us knows already, that we love one another. In the Old Testament, when the Messiah was to come, the prophecies about that messianic age, they referred to this truth that people would be taught directly by God. Isaiah 54:13 says, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." Jeremiah 31:34 says that when God makes this new covenant with his people, it says, "No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." And then we have in the New Testament this statement in 1 John chapter 2, where John is trying to teach them to love one another as well, and he refers to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, as a presence in the believer's life, and he refers to it as the anointing. He says, "The anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as he has taught you, abide in him." So what is Paul getting at when he says, love one another in this brotherly, sisterly kind of love? Because God has taught you to do it, and I want to write to you to remind you of that you've been taught this kind of love, and to stir you up and encourage you to continue to do it more and more. We're taught by God the Father that we ought to love one another. He tells us the two great commands in the Old Testament: love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. And then we have the great example of God's Son, Jesus Christ, who embodied love for us, not just in his life, but especially in his death. Romans 5:8 says, "This is how God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were sinners," in other words, while we least deserved his love, "Christ died for us." All of Jesus' life was one long example of love. When you look at the way that he led and served his disciples and taught them, he taught the importance of loving one another. And he himself became the prime example. He says, "If I've loved you, love one another." In John 13, he says, "All men will know you're my disciples if you love one another." He says, "Love one another as I have loved you." And then he takes off his outer garments and he puts on the towel that a servant would wear, and he gets down and he washes each of their feet and tells them, "Love one another. You're brothers now. I have redeemed you out of the world and made you a part of this new family of a new humanity who is experiencing the redeeming grace of God and who will be together all eternity. Your brothers now, your sisters, you're a family. Love one another like that's true. But Paul is also talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit being our teacher. In the passage we looked at last week, he ended by saying that those who resist the teaching to flee sexual immorality and to grow in purity and holiness, they're resisting not just man and his teaching, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to us. You see, the Holy Spirit's role is to teach. Jesus said, I'm leaving you, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not abandoning you. It's actually better that I go to heaven because I'm going to actually send the Holy Spirit so that I can not just be near you or with you or beside you, but in you. And what I will send to you, who I will send to you, is the Spirit of truth, he called him, and he will lead you into all truth. Paul is saying here that they know they are to love one another like brothers because the Holy Spirit is in there, in their hearts, reminding them of Christ's love for them, of God the Father's love for them that caused Christ to be given on our behalf. And the Spirit continually teaches love to those who are listening. Another point is that brotherly love is something we do, not just feel. And here is the sticky part. Here's where it gets really hard. He says, that's exactly what you all are doing. You notice he doesn't just say, love one another with brotherly love. Talk about loving each other. Say how much you love each other. He says, love each other with brotherly love, and this is what you're doing. You see, love is a verb, not a noun. Love is something we do, whether we feel feelings of love or not. And brotherly love should be growing more and more. It's part of our growth as Christians, as God makes us new and makes us more like Christ, that we will become increasingly loving, especially towards those in the church. And we as Christians talk about love all the time, and we love this subject, but the working of it out, the doing of it, is a lot easier than the talking about it, isn't it? And so I wanted to ask for just a minute, what do we do when we hurt each other, when love seems extraordinarily hard, when something so ordinary as loving our brothers and sisters in Christ gets to the point where it's extraordinarily hard? What do we do, as the righteous brothers sang, when we've lost that loving feeling? You're welcome, baby boomers. Know that that really spoke to you. All the young people were looking at each other going, what is that? You know, just because we are Christians doesn't mean we're easier to love or that we automatically get along better. But in the gospel, taught by Christ and the indwelling Spirit, we have all the resources to do this very ordinary thing of loving each other in a way that's very extraordinary. It's very rare in the world, but yet it's extremely beautiful. One critic of the early church, writing a letter to the emperor, described the Christians and said, see how they love each other. I don't know what to do with them. They're a problem. I don't like their teachings, but how do you argue with a group of people that so thoroughly and sacrificially and genuinely loves each other? Herman Melville, in my favorite novel, says, heaven have mercy on us all, Presbyterians and pagans alike, for we are all somehow dreadfully cracked about the head and sadly in need of mending. Redeemed by grace we are, but cracked about the head also we are, and sadly in need of mending. And man, does that make it hard to love one another. There's a famous song by Conway Twitty. Hold on, here we go. Called This Time I've Hurt Her, and it's about a man who's done something really bad to hurt his wife, and he thinks it's all over. He says in the chorus, but Lord, she's already stood more than I was ever good for, and this time I've hurt her more than she loves me. When we hurt each other, sometimes we can think, I've hurt them worse than they love me. Or you've hurt me more than I love you. And then the worst thing that we can ever think or believe is, I've hurt God more than he loves me. And that is just not true. What do we do when we have a hard time loving each other, when we do hurt each other and the feelings are not there? First of all, we remember that we could never hurt God more than he loves us, that we are loved unconditionally, and there is nothing that you can do about it. Jesus said, he who has been forgiven much loves much. And so secondly, remember how much you've been forgiven and loved. Remember that when you were a sinner, when you were weak, when you were far from God, when you were unlovely, God demonstrated his love. He didn't just talk about it. He didn't just share his feelings. It says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and he demonstrated it by Jesus dying for us on the cross. We can learn from Christ how to forgive one another. And then finally, I would say that love is a way of acting that leads to a way of feeling. And I want to read from a little book by Frederick Buechner. And he's talking here about love and this same issue. He says, of all powers, love is the most powerful and the most powerless. It's the most powerful because it alone can conquer that final and most impregnable stronghold, which is the human heart. It's the most powerless, though, because it can do nothing except by consent. In the Christian sense, love's not primarily emotion, but an act of the will. When Jesus tells us to love our neighbors, he's not telling us to love them in the sense of responding to them with cozy emotional feeling. You can as easily produce emotional feeling on demand as you can produce a yawn or a sneeze. On the contrary, he's telling us to love our neighbors in the sense of being willing to work for their well-being, even if it means sacrificing our well-being to that end. This doesn't mean that liking may not be part of loving, only that it doesn't have to be. Sometimes liking follows on the heels of loving. It's hard work for people's well-being. It's hard to work for people's well-being very long without coming in the end to rather like them too. Did you get that? That liking one another often follows on the heels of loving one another. You know, we are we're the same in a lot of ways, and we are very different in a lot of ways. And you might know that you are brothers and sisters, but sometimes you might not like each other. Or we hurt each other. But Paul is telling us, love each other with this brotherly love and let it grow more and more. And let it be something you do, an act of the will, a commitment. And you might find that the more you love one another, you end up liking each other too. Let me go on to the second point now that goes along with loving one another. We realize after talking about loving one another and what's entailed in that, it sounds so ordinary. You mean my whole ambition in life ought to just be pursuing love of brothers and sisters in the church? It sounds so ordinary, but it's really extraordinary. Some of you can say, I've been in a lot of churches and I struggle to come back sometimes because it's hard. And when you really see Christians love one another, you realize what an extraordinarily beautiful thing it is. And God can teach us to do that. Sometimes it seems to come easy, and sometimes it's a miracle that only God can work. Secondly, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. What in the world does that mean? Let's talk about it a little bit. Paul says, make it your ambition in verse 11 to live quietly. This word, live quietly, means, according to one Greek dictionary, to be silent in some situations, or to rest from some kinds of work, or to live a quiet life and refrain from disturbing activity, and to be peaceable and orderly. It's conduct that does not disturb the peace. A man named Zach Eswine has written about this verse. To study to be quiet, or make it your ambition to be quiet, refers to a willingness to be overlooked out there and to forego what the world desires so as to be faithful to God with the portion given. Let me read that again because some of you are dozing off. To study and be quiet refers to a willingness to be overlooked out there. Isn't it the definition of ambition to not be overlooked, to be noticed, to get a claim, to achieve and to attain? Ah, that's right. A willingness to be overlooked out there and to forego what the world desires so as to be faithful to God with the portion given. Your portion might be great, your portion might be small, your portion might be public, your portion might be private, your portion might be fame, your portion might be to live in obscurity. But what we ought to aspire to and make our ambition as Christians is to live in a way that we're not worried about any of that, that what we care about most is how can I be faithful to God in the portion that He's given. And here's an interesting thing. The word for ambition in the Greek also includes that word philos that's in Philadelphia. So he's saying brotherly love and the love of honorable things. This is what our life ought to be about. And it's honorable to live a quiet life. Paul is wanting the church to fly under the radar, to not kick over hornets' nests, to not disturb the peace, to not think so big and globally that they don't act faithfully and locally. He wants them to just live ordinary Christian lives and be free from the burden of feeling like they have to be world changers, though some of them might be. And this is really odd and paradoxical coming from Paul, of whom it was said when he visited Thessalonica, the charge brought against him by his enemies was, this man with his teaching is, you remember, turning this world upside down. But Paul didn't go on a mission journey going, you know what, I'm just looking for a fight. I just want to scrap it up with somebody. I just want to disturb the peace and create anarchy. No, he went with a message of one true king who could put the world right and how we as lost sinners far from God could come back home. And he let the consequences occur as necessary, but the goal was not to be troublemakers, not to dust it up. Paul says, look, do your best to live quietly. And he gives two examples here. Paul's going to give two examples, then I'm going to give a couple of applications of my own. He says what he means here with two different things. He says, mind your own affairs. Okay, in the South, we would say, mind your own business. Paul says, live a quiet life. And what I mean is, mind your own business. Get out of the business of confessing other people's sins in the church, of inspecting fruit on everybody else's lives, of feeling like you need to get involved in everything going on in the world and set people straight. You mind your business, and then he says, work with your hands. I wonder sometimes at the church if manual labor is valued still like it was in the early church. And he's not here saying that you shouldn't work in a profession beyond manual labor, that we shouldn't have doctors and lawyers and white-collar jobs. But he definitely is instilling in blue-collar labor a great honor. After all, the Savior we serve was a carpenter who with his hand would saw beams and push a plane and smooth things out and use a hammer and join things together. For 30 years in quietness, have you ever thought about that? In 30 years in obscurity and quietness, our Savior who fashioned the universe in human flesh, worked with his hands in a carpenter's shop. And you think you're stuck where you are or that what you do doesn't matter. That you're trapped and that you're just obscure and making no difference in this world. And then his ministry was only 3 years. I've already had the chance of ministering, I don't know, someone help me with the math, 5-6 times as long as Jesus did. And that was his life. Never traveled very far. Never wrote anything. Mind your business, work with your hands. whatever you do, be busy and productive. Even if you have won the lottery and you have $300 million in the bank, do two things. Call me. Then secondly, stay productive. You are not here to just suck in air and breathe it back out again until Jesus returns. He wants you to be productive where you are, to bloom. Can I use that? To bloom where you're planted. Let me add a few of my own. To be able to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, you're going to have to do a couple things. You're going to have to let go of FOMO. We all know what FOMO is now, the acronym, fear of missing out. This isn't funny. This is a real epidemic in our culture that sociologists and psychologists study. Much of our anxiety and depression is related to this thing of fear of missing out. We feel like that in our little ordinary life where we are, the work we do, when we watch everyone else on social media and we see what they're experiencing and what they're doing, we feel like we're missing out on all the good stuff. Because I've got to get up every morning and take a shower and brush my teeth and drive in traffic and go to the office and pay my bills and turn in my taxes and change my kids' diapers and put them in bed. But all, everybody else I'm watching on social media, they're getting to do all these fabulous, spectacular things. And I'm missing out. And so we begin to try to look for other things to escape our very ordinary life. And you can't do it, because by always wishing you were somewhere else, doing something else, you're missing out on the things, the portion God has given you. That is the work. You're not missing out. And plus, everything's filtered and touched up and fake on social media. It's not really what it looks like. Secondly, we have to put an end to envy. We have to stop saying, I wish I had that job or that person's gifts or those, that person's looks or that person's money or that person's life or that person's spouse or this person's kids. You need to thank God and bless God for what He has given to you. Envy and comparison of others will destroy you. Cultivate contentment, which goes along with that. Folks, you are where you are, not by chance or by circumstances, but by the loving hand of a sovereign God who could have put you anywhere, but because of His love for you, He has arranged the circumstances to be what they are and for you to be where you are to live for His glory. You are not trapped. You are where God wants you. If it's on the back of a garbage truck, praise God, He's got you where He wants you. Love the brothers and sisters. Live a quiet life. Work with your hands. Stay productive. Trust in God. Exult in the monotonous. Do you realize God makes the sun rise every single day and to set and the moon to rise every night? You know how monotonous that is? You know how many billions of daisies God has created and causes to grow every day? There's something about the monotonous that God rejoices in. That is the work. To love God and love one another and live for God's glory in the monotony, the daily details, where He's put you, quietly is the work. It's what matters, folks. You're not missing out. And He says the reason for this is that we might walk properly before outsiders and to be dependent on no one. We need to be concerned with how we walk before outsiders, which means we are a community on display. And we need them to see our faithfulness and our trust in God and our humility. Let me wrap up. I think this is the sum of it all. Someone said Mother Teresa said this. She actually never said this, but she could have. She lived it. Do small things with great love. And I would tweak that a little bit and say what Paul is saying our ambition ought to be, those of us, the rest of us, who aren't called necessarily to a heroic lifestyle, and some of us might be, But the goal and ambition ought to be to do the ordinary things with extraordinary faith, hope, and love. What is your ambition in life, and how does it compare with God's ambition for your life? What needs to change to be more in line with that? Whether he calls you to big things or small, whether he calls you into the public light or to be obscure and to live a quiet, private life, make it your ambition to live a life of love and a quiet life of humble service to him. Amen. Let us pray. Father, please help us to do these things. Lord, we know that you are powerfully at work in each of our lives, that what might seem small or insignificant is the way that you often work, but you do extraordinary and big and life-changing things through it. I pray that you would encourage us all to have a contentment in each of our callings and stations in life and where you've put us and in our circumstances. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to live a life of love and a life of faithfulness wherever we are, and that you'd be glorified in it and accomplish your purposes through it. In Jesus' name, amen.